All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. One of the buzz terms, or one of the buzzwords that you often hear talked about in politics and among various people today is the idea of social justice. And for some people, this can be a rather bit of a controversial term, because generally, when sometimes the groups that talk about social justice tend to be left-leaning politically. There does tend to be this tendency. And when we come across this, you even find some people get rather scared of the term. Glenn Beck, on his radio show back in 2010, said this about churches that were engaged in social justice or economic justice. He said, "I beg you, look for the words social justice or economic justice on your church website. If you find it, run as fast as you can. Social justice and economic justice, they are code words." And what are they code words for? Well, according to Glenn Beck, they're code words for liberalism. So if you're in a church that talks about these things, get out of there, because that's not really that important. You actually need to find yourself a new church that won't bother you with things that might convict you or get you in trouble. I don't know what the big deal is. And to be fair to Glenn Beck, I don't think he'd go quite as far as he did in his radio show. But the reality is that for some people who are on the conservative end of the spectrum, the word social justice, them's fighting words. You look at a word like that and you kind of go, wait a second, what is going on here? And it's not to say that people who are conservative don't care about social justice or don't care about the poor. That's not true either. That's a terrible caricature as well. But what we see here is we hear about these terms, we hear about these ideas of providing justice and fairness for all people, and it creates a lot of questions. And yet in the early church, we see that there is a desire to love and to care for those who are needy and around them. And so this morning, as we gather together, what we want to ask is when we're talking about social justice from a biblical perspective, when we're looking at these things through the Word of God, what is being talked about here and why does it matter? What's being talked about here and why does it matter? So first, let's look at our text this morning in Acts chapter 2, where we see that all the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, who are these believers? Well, we know from verse 41 that these are people who accepted the message and were baptized, which numbered about 3,000. So they had just a little over 3,000 believers in the early church. And we know that these people are all Jewish at this point. We see this in earlier on, where we see all of the people who are Jews, but they hear them speaking in their native language. In verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, we see them say, "How is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? And you have Parthians, Medes, Elamites," and it goes through a big, long list of nations, because these Jewish people did not grow up in Israel. They grew up in what's known as the diaspora. They were spread out. They were all over the Roman Empire, but they would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate these things. And so all these believers, instead of going back to their homes after the day of Pentecost, what they did, as we see in verse 42, is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So they were staying in Jerusalem to hear the good news of Jesus, to mature in their faith, to become more and more like Jesus. And as they are becoming more and more like Jesus, we recognize that not all of them would have had homes, would have had food or jobs yet to provide for themselves, because that's a big number of people to just kind of show up in your city, 3,000 people to kind of continue to stay and to work on various things. And so this created a number of people who would have been in need. And this is what we see people doing. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So not everyone was receiving these gifts. It was restricted. It was restricted to those who had need, those who were in need of assistance. We see this in Acts chapter 6, where they talk about a daily distribution of bread, especially to widows. And there's a little bit of a fight that you see in Acts chapter 6. But you see that the early church is actually providing food for those who cannot provide food for themselves. Women did not have opportunities to work in this day and age. And so if you were a widow and you had no other man who was able to support you or any other children who were able to support you, it was really difficult to be able to get bread and food and those kinds of things. And so this is what the early church was doing. They were caring for those around them who had need, especially in their own community. Those who were in their own church were being cared for by people who were of higher social standing and higher social status. How do we know that they were of higher social status? Because they had land and they were selling it. It says they were selling their property and their possessions. And what you have to understand is that this is a very different economic system than what we have today. We have a system called capitalism. That system didn't exist in the first century. What you have in this century is what's called a patronage system, which is essentially this. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. So a person who was of higher status, so someone who was really rich, had land, had property, if they sold some of that and gave that to someone, gave the proceeds to someone, what they would say is, here, you can take this, but you owe me. And you're actually going to owe me big if you get a whole piece of property, because that's good real estate back in that day. That's good money. And here's what's happening, is that these people of higher status, of rich status, are actually giving their funds to the church to distribute to people as they have need with no strings attached. No strings attached. Which is fascinating, because this would have gone completely against the cultural milieu of the day. This would have looked like, instead of the kingdoms of this world, it would have looked like the kingdom of God. Where there is, as it says in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, no poor among them. There was no poor among them. There was no one who had need, because they were so busy taking care of each other. Now, Paul will go on to say in one of his letters that he who does not work shall not eat. Okay? So this isn't, as some people are going to try to argue from this passage, some people try to say, well, this is an early form of socialism or an early form of communism. Well, that doesn't seem to be the case in the early church. The early church seemed to understand, listen, there's a system that we live in where widows can't work, we're going to provide for them, but if you are able to work, he who does not work shall not eat. It was that simple. You need to do something for what you're getting. There was this understanding. But some are going to argue, well, this obviously, they were living in a commune and everyone sold all their possessions. Well, really? If you go down to verse 46, it says in the middle there, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, here's a question. If they're selling everything, how do they have homes? This is the reality, is that they didn't sell everything. And in fact, when you go to Acts chapter 5, with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we see that they sold a piece of property. If you go to chapter 5, verse 1, and look at verse 2, it says, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter goes on to say, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold and after it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal? So hear this. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying, this money's actually yours. It doesn't belong to me. It's at your disposal. Okay? So there is no socialism going on here. There is no communism. This is not asking people to give money or telling people to give money because they're part of this community. It's actually saying, we want you to be generous because of what Jesus has done for you. And so, as you give generously, but you don't have to give everything. You can give as much as you want. But the issue was that these Ananias and Sapphira were trying to look good in front of everybody else and saying, this is the whole land. This is what happens in chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter asks Sapphira, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? So in other words, he's asking, is this the whole thing? And she says, yes, that is the price. And the issue isn't so much that they're giving, the issue is that they're lying. The issue is that they're trying to make themselves look better than they are. And so the reality is that as we give, the church was giving generously, but they weren't giving just simply to look good, but they were giving out of a genuine love for their brothers and sisters who were around them and who had need. And they thought to themselves, listen, there's people here who want to hear about the good news of Jesus, and they need to mature and they need to grow in their faith. Why don't we help them as they're looking for jobs, as they're looking for various things to do in the community, or just to give them enough before they go back home to wherever they were from? They were called to be generous because, as Jesus himself said, as we see at Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so what does all this have to do with social justice and being a healthy church? Because that's what we've been looking at, right? As we've been going through Acts chapter 2, we've been looking at what does a healthy church look like? And we see this church that is willing to give and to be generous and to give all kinds of resources. And we see at its root that as a church, we are simply to care for one another, for those who have need. That is why we have a benevolent fund in our budget. That is also why today, as Education Sunday, we seek to give to people in our community a little extra money so that the financial burden that is on them for school is made a little less. Why? Because we love and care for those who have need. And I got to say, this is actually something that I think a number of you folks in this church do really well at, because whenever there's a need that comes up in the community or that you hear about, I generally get someone from this church saying, hey, this thing just happened. Is there something that we as a church can do? I got to say, a number of you have been incredibly generous, and that is something that I actually think health-wise, we actually do pretty well as a church. Now, does that mean that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, don't need to give anymore, don't need to seek to invest in the kingdom anymore? Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am wanting to do is just to give you a word of encouragement and say, I really do see this in you, and I think this is a healthy marker for how we're wanting to move forward as a church. Because you guys are just such generous people in so many ways. I mean, I can't listen. If I was to count the number of gifts that my children have gotten from a number of you in this church, I tell you, we wouldn't be able to pay you back. There's a generosity even that my own family has experienced from you. And let me say that there's a number of people who kind of throw out there and say, well, churches aren't generous. Churches are all about their money and keeping their money to themselves. And one of the things that's actually been found is that is actually categorically untrue. The Washington Post, which tends not to be a conservative newspaper, they had an article in May of 2015 that stated that, broadly speaking, American churches, and I would say that Canadian churches probably would fall into this as well, American churches are incredibly generous to the needs of a hurting world. For example, in 2009, overseas relief and development supported by all American churches exceeded $13 billion. $13 billion for overseas relief and development. And that compares to $5 billion sent abroad by foundations in the same year, $6 billion from private and voluntary relief organizations that don't involve church support, and $9 billion donated internationally by corporations. In other words, American churches are outgiving and outspending a number of other charities for relief work around the world. World Vision ranks about 12th within the G20 nations because in 2012 they received $2.8 billion, and they received that about annually to care for the poor around the world. And this doesn't even include Samaritan's Purse, Food for the Hungry, World Relief, and a number of other programs that we know of that support those who are in need. There are millions of dollars in anti-poverty programs at home and at abroad. And it doesn't even include the countless hours that churches and ministries devote to helping the poor, nor the private actions of individual Christians. So just all this to say, even when people say, oh, you know, churches are all about the money, they don't care about those outside of them, I think we could say that that's categorically untrue. Now, are there some churches that perhaps could spend their money more wisely? Yeah, but before you want to, like,
point your fingers at an organization, I would ask you, isn't there ways that you and I could probably spend our money more wisely? Like, let's look at our own bank accounts before we start looking at the accounts of corporations, right? It's easy to point the finger at someone else. It's a little harder to take a look in the mirror. And so we see that around the world, churches are being incredibly generous. And that is because of what we believe about the gospel. And there are a number of reasons for it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It should be up here if you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's appropriate, I think, as we are in seeding season. When we come to this text, just to give you a little bit of context, Paul is busy on his missionary journey collecting for the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, we are told that there is a big famine that happens in Jerusalem. And back in this day, it's not like there was a bunch of aid coming from various countries. It was like, if you had a famine, that could be a death sentence for a lot of people. And so what the early church, what Paul was doing was he was going to his various Gentile churches, churches that were not Jewish, and saying, listen, there's this famine going on in Jerusalem. I'd really like to collect some money for our brothers and sisters who are on the other side of the world, as far as they were concerned, some of them, in Jerusalem. Can we collect some funds for those who are in need in the church in Jerusalem? And so he went to Macedonia, and Macedonia, which was kind of a poorer area, what he found was they actually gave an incredible amount. He was actually stunned by how much the Macedonians gave. And now he's going back to Corinth, which is in a different province, and they tended to be a little better off. They tended to be quite wealthy. And so he's trying to prepare them and saying, listen, this is what these guys gave, and I told them that you guys were prepared to give and that you guys were going to give a lot. And so he encourages them, and if you go to verse 5, he says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given. And then he goes on in verse 6. Remember this. So he's giving the reasons for why they should be giving generously. And these are the reasons why we should be giving generously. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Just to look over the metaphor, there's lots we could say here. But ultimately, what we see here is Paul saying, listen, do you want to be blessed? Do you want to experience the blessing and the joy of a relationship with God? Give. And give generously. Listen, if you get what... There's this old country song that says you get what you give, right? And what's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, the more you're able to give, the more you're able to be generous and give out of your abundance, the more you will receive blessings from God. And some people are going to take this and say, well, that has to do with physical blessings. And that certainly can be true. I wouldn't limit to God to only spiritual blessings. But the reality is that I think God will bless us, not just in this life, but also in the life to come. What does Jesus say? Store up treasure for yourselves in heaven, right? And so there are going to be times where we give generously and we don't see the fruit of that or the result of that until after our death. And that's fine. So don't be like some people who say, well, if you give to my ministry, you know, you're going to get tenfold. That's what you'll hear some people say on the TV. Well, I do agree. You'll get tenfold. I'm just not saying whether it's before or after death that you're going to get that. I don't think we can limit God in that way. But we are to give generously because God loves a cheerful giver. And notice how he talks about why we've been given these things. He quotes from Psalm 112, verse 9, which talks about the righteous person,
which and what it says is they have given freely, scattered their gifts to the poor.
So a righteous person generously gives to those who are in need, to the poor, and their righteousness, it says, endures forever. Why? Because God is the one who is going to be rewarding them.
And Paul goes on to say in verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. In other words, basically what he's talking about is money and possessions, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. He even goes so far as to say, if you go back to verse 8, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all time, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. In other words, why does God give us an abundance of possessions and of cash?
It's not for ourselves. It's actually to be able to go and bless others. And that's actually the very purpose of why God has called us. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, why did God call Abraham? He called Abraham so that he could be a blessing to the world. And that call of being a blessing, he says, those who bless you, I will bless. Why? Because God, through his people, was going to create blessing for the world. And that is exactly what Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to do now. He's saying, listen, you have been given so much by God. You have been given so much. How can you give? And how can you bless the world around you, whether it's people at home or people abroad? How can we give and give more graciously and abundantly so that people give thanks to God? And then he goes on to give other reasons. Look at verse 12. This service you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people. Okay, so first of all, there's one blessing. We're supplying people's needs. People have needs. We happen to support a child in World Vision in the Congo, which is one of the poorest nations on earth. That is supplying her needs, and we're very, very thankful that we're able to, in a little way, supply her needs. And it is through our giving that God is working and supplying the needs of people. That is God's way of doing it. And not only this, but he also says that it will overflow in many expressions of thanks to God in verse 12. So not only does God supply people's needs, but it also results in God being praised and being honored.
If you continue on, it says, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else.
So we see that God is praised, he is thanked, because people will recognize, ultimately, these gifts didn't come from you or me, it came from the grace of God.
And then he goes on to share another benefit. I mean, we could spend weeks on this. And in their prayers for you, verse 14, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. We see that it builds prayerful and generous community, people who genuinely love and care for us. I mean, the ways that people pray for others when they have been given so much, it's absolutely amazing. When we give, we receive the great blessing of people praying for us and many other blessings. There is so much here that God gives to us. It reminds me of, have you ever heard testimonies of a mission trip? And what's one of the most common lines you hear? You'll hear someone say, the people we ministered to gave us so much more than we gave them, right? That's kind of one of the big lines you hear when people go on mission trips. That what we gave to others is nothing in comparison to what they gave to us. And I think that's so very true of how we give and how we interact with people. When I think we underestimate the power of generosity. When we give, when we're willing to give to the needs of others, what happens? We actually receive greater blessings from the people who we give to, I find. We receive their prayers, we receive their love, we receive a deeper relationship with people. And there is just such grace there. And this is what it looks like in God's economy. In God's economy, those who are generous receive far more than they could ever give. There was this old board game we played
called Generosity. It was basically Monopoly, but you would like try to store up money in your heavenly treasure chest. It was really poorly done, because what you'd do is you would basically say, okay, how much do you want to put toward your heavenly treasure chest? And then you'd pick up a card, and it would tell you what kind of attitude you had when you gave the money. And so basically, it was a degenerate Christian form of gambling, because by the end of it, what we're doing is we're saying, well, to win, you have to get the most money in your heavenly treasure chest. And so we'd be saying, bet it all! Bet it all. You don't need any money on yourself. Bet it all on the heavenly kingdom. And while it's slightly degenerated that game a little bit, you know what? The point of it remains. The point of it remains that what is done for Christ, and with an attitude of, Lord, this is your money, what would you have me do with it? What's done for Christ, that is what lasts. And the blessings that you will receive both now and forever are incredible. And am I saying that God's going to make you a millionaire? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that there are blessings that as we invest in the kingdom of heaven, there are blessings that we will receive whether now or in the future. But don't think that the blessings that we receive are just a future thing. There are some things that we receive now, deeper friendship, more prayers from others on our behalf. And God is ultimately praised as a result of this. And that's ultimately what we want. And so that brings us to this last verse, this reason why. Why should we care about social justice? Because of how generous our God is. Notice verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Who's the indescribable gift? His Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we gather around the table, what are we celebrating? We are celebrating how Jesus gave his body and his blood on our behalf. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It is God's intention to bless the world. And it was the Son's intention to bless the world by giving of himself generously on the cross. Jesus was not a rich man, but he gave of himself as an offering for us. So much that we stand in awe. In fact, this is what Paul says. He says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's a gift that is so great that we can't possibly fathom it or describe it adequately. The generosity of God is so magnificent that why wouldn't we want to be generous, is basically what Paul is saying. Why be generous? Because God has been indescribably generous to you. So how can you and I possibly think that this stuff is ours? And this is something that we in our Western culture always have to, I think, keep reminding ourselves of. Because we do live in a culture where we do talk about our money and our investments and our savings and all those kinds of things. And not all of these things are bad things. But when we take these good things and turn them into ultimate things, that's when things get into trouble. The reason why the gospel has to be at the root of social justice is because, by definition, the grace that we've received from Jesus is undeserved. We can't look at someone and say, well, we'd give you something, but I'm not sure you deserve it. That's not how generosity works. That's not how all of this works. It's not to say that we don't want to be wise with what God has given to us. Certainly, if someone is abusing what we're giving, we want to maybe ask some questions. But generosity, by definition, grace by definition, is to give generously and not expect anything in return. That is what the early church was doing. They sold their property so that others' needs might be supplied without expecting anything in return. Why? Because they were thankful to God for his indescribable gift. When a church is not contented with leaving the gospel in the pews, but rather desires to be generous with what has been declared here and generously share God's blessing with the world, that church changes a community. And that is how God is seeking to transform his church, because a generous heart that gives up its rights so that another person might be lifted up, that's the cross. And so as we gather around this table, we want to remember what Jesus has done for us, because he has been so generous to us. And therefore, as we think about social justice and how it works, regardless of how much you think government should be involved, or regardless of how much you think you as an individual should be involved, the reality is that all of us need to look at social justice and these issues with this heart of being generous, of being gracious, not thinking so much of, oh, do people deserve it or not? That shouldn't be our first question. Our first question should be, what do you need? And how can we help you get there, to where you need to go? One of my heroes in church history is a man by the name of William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was an MP in Great Britain in basically the late 18th century, early 19th century. And he said that his goals in life were twofold. He said, God has put me on this earth to do two great things: to abolish the slave trade, which he did at the turn of the 19th century. That's why slavery was illegal in Canada, but not in the United States. And his second thing was that he wanted to change the morality or the values in his culture in Great Britain. And that is exactly what he did. Most people know, if you know anything about history, you know that he abolished the slave trade. There's a movie about it. If you want to see the movie, it's called Amazing Grace. It's a great little film. But one of the things that people don't necessarily realize is that how generous Wilberforce was because of his belief in Jesus. He was a Christian. And he would give a quarter of his income to the poor. A politician giving away a quarter of his income, annual income, every year to those who are poor and those who are in need. He used his influence to fight on behalf of those who were impoverished, and he founded several parachurch ministries that served those in need and brought the gospel to the world. He did this, by the way, with incredibly poor health throughout his life. This man was incredibly generous and gave all that he could to deal with those who were in need. And this is what he said in his work, Real Christianity. He wrote a book and he said this: true Christians consider themselves not as satisfying some rigorous creditor, but as discharging a debt of gratitude. Christians consider themselves as people who are discharging a debt of gratitude. What's he saying? We're giving not because we have to, but because we want to. Because of my gratitude for what Jesus has done for me. Friends, at the root of the heart of God is a generosity to bless the world. And though we are part of a small church, I think we have the ability and have in the past done really well at blessing our little world. And friends, as we kind of enter into a season where we're blessing through giving to Education Sunday, when we're blessing through preparing pancakes on July 1st, when we're blessing through providing programs for the kids in the summer, may we consider in our prayers and as we go through these things how we can bless our world. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We are thankful for the indescribable gift of Jesus, who died on the cross for our sin so that we could experience your blessing and your life. God, help us to know the depth of that indescribable gift so that we might be indescribably generous to the people around us with our time, with our money, with our resources, because that is a grand sign that you are moving and working among us. Lord, we're about to gather around this table. And as we do, may we remember your generosity to us. In Jesus' name.